And really, of course, brethren and sisters, we can say amen to the words of Brother Thomas concerning Moses. Now, in our last class together, we saw Moses become a god to Pharaoh, till Pharaoh feared to look upon the face of Moses. Tonight we want to see Moses become a friend of Yahweh, who saw each other, as it were, face to face, as we have read tonight. And so with each of the 10 plagues, as we call them, which had come upon Egypt, each of the Egyptian gods had been destroyed. The 9th plague had destroyed their most powerful god of the sun, for the plague was darkness. The 10th plague destroyed the firstborn, which was their princes and presumably their feast. Their priest. And now we come to the shores of the Red Sea, and they're saying it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses, though we understand not that he received any instruction of what would occur, Moses, by his own faith in Yahweh his God, says, "Stand still and see the salvation." And now the order comes. It's still dark. It's night. And an east wind has blown during the darkness of the night, and Moses issues the orders before dawn. And the way is made in the darkness through the Red Sea. It didn't occur during the day, it occurred during the night in the darkness. And the land of darkness was left in darkness. And Israel went towards the rising sun. The glow would appear on the horizon as they came to the furthermost edge of the Red Sea, which they left behind them. Because we read it is in the morning watch that the angels removed the chariot wheels from the chariots of the Egyptians, and they drave them hard. And as the early morning sun arose, the waters which stood up on either side crashed in upon the Egyptian host, and they died in the sea. And Israel stood upon the shores in a new dawn, with a new day and a new beginning before them. Now, by this act, Israel had become baptized into Moses at the Red Sea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Therefore, they became, by that means, the body of Moses. They were covered by his faith. They were moved, they were impelled by his works. They were directed by the laws of God which came through his mediatorship. Now, brethren and sisters, we are baptized into the one and one alone greater than Moses. And we become members of his body. Now, sin had chased the Israelites right to the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptian chariots, as the symbols of sin, trying to claim and to assume dominance over its own, perishes in the waters of the sea. And sin follows us right to the waters of baptism as we seek to leave the Egyptian world of darkness behind us. To the shores of baptism where the Spirit of Yahweh blows and makes a way to salvation for us through the waters. And we're baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sins are buried in those waters, and we come into a new day and a new beginning with hope in our hearts. Now in Exodus chapter 14... where this event occurred, in Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses said unto the people, as we've already reminded you, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Yahweh shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." But despite these words of Moses, we have to pause and consider what effect the circumstances and the crying of the children of Israel would have had upon Moses. Was he not sorely tried? Could it not be that his own heart was troubled? and yet he quietens his own spirit, and he quietens the people by his own faith. And because of the faith, and it's the tremendous stature of the man Moses, that because of his faith, Israel are saved, and Pharaoh himself perishes in the waters. I think if we turn to Psalm 136, we can just confirm this point. Pharaoh himself also died in the waters of the Red Sea with his chariots. For Psalm 136, rehearsing this incident, said in verse 15, "But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." Wasn't only Pharaoh's host then. It was Pharaoh and his host overthrown in the Red Sea. Pharaoh hated Israel. And Israel, whom he hated, was used by God like a bait to draw Egypt into the trap, to draw Egypt into the day of their final judgment when they should be destroyed. And things haven't changed to the present time. Israel is the bait. And there are hooks in the jaws of the northern host. And with the bait of Israel before him, he will be brought down into the day of his final judgment and his destruction. And we, brethren and sisters, shall see a new day dawn with the rising of the Sun of Righteousness at that time, and a day of hope for Israel. Here is Yahweh's mercy. When you consider that, just being crying, "It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians," yet he delivered them. Let's turn now to Psalm 106 and verse 10. In Psalm 106 and in verse 10, here is a psalm which rehearses some of the incidents of the wilderness. Verse 10 we read, "He saved them from the hand of him that hated them." So when we say that Pharaoh hated Israel, there's scriptural basis for it. Because of the plagues, he had learned to hate them, and it was that very hatred, that very bitterness, which prevented Pharaoh from turning and letting them go, and led to his own destruction. Yahweh saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. And it's in Exodus chapter 50 that we have the chapter when they sang his praise and they proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." And you remember how Miriam led the sisters. She took the timbrel and she joined in the chorus, "Sing ye to Yahweh." That's verse 21 of Exodus 15. "Sing ye to Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." They sang his praise because the Egyptian host were destroyed. Now, it's a remarkable thing that we have been into the Cairo Museum. And there in the Cairo Museum is a stele. That is, it's a memorial rock or stone which is engraved with Egyptian writing. It's the stele of Meneptah. Meneptah was the son of Ramses II, the pharaoh of the oppression. And in the stele recording his reign, he records that Israel, he has completely destroyed Israel. That's his boast. Now here we were in the Cairo Museum looking at a stele, pointing out that it said that he has completely destroyed Israel, and we weren't permitted to mention the name Israel in Egypt because the Egyptians told us they were at war with Israel. A vain boast of Meneptah, whose father perished in the waters of the sea. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8, in the Song of Moses, we really have the indication of how it was that these waters stood up. In Exodus 15 and verse 8 it says, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." That word congealed is a word that is normally used of ice. It must have been a cold east wind which blew through the sea and caused the waters to be supported, as it were, because they had frozen. They had become a wall of ice. And of course, when the Egyptians are saying to go through in the early warmth of a new day, the ice broke and collapsed in upon them and they were drowned. But it's an extraordinary thing too, you see, that this is a song of Moses. Moses now sings, "With the blast of thy nostrils." You see, this is Moses who in earlier years had killed an Egyptian. This is Moses who had sought to deliver by his own strength and by his own arm in earlier years, but he's learned better now, "By the breath of thy nostrils." It becomes a key to Moses' life. He no longer sees himself as the leader. He sees himself as the servant, and that Yahweh is the leader. We have that in chapter 14 of Exodus and verse 31. Israel saw that great work which Yahweh did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. That's what Moses wrote. That's what he recorded. His servant Moses. He wasn't a man now to take matters into his own hands. He wasn't a man now to ascribe any greatness or any glory to himself. His servant. He did what he was told. He obeyed. And Robert Roberts, commenting on Moses, says, "This is the sum of all virtue before God." Obedience. The sum of all virtue before God. We might turn to Proverbs chapter 29. In Proverbs 29, of course, written later, but it seems to indicate something of the circumstances of Moses, which we will see tonight, Moses in relation to Yahweh. You see, we read in Proverbs 29 and verse 19, "A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer." But you come to verse 21. "He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." Now we're going to see that with Moses. Yahweh brings up his servant Moses from a child. And he in effect becomes his son at length. You know, what is written in Scripture has always been fulfilled by the Father's own virtue. Well, we come back to Exodus chapter 15 and the end of the chapter. You remember how they come to Marah, and the people murmur because the waters are bitter. They say in verse 24, "What shall we drink?" There was certain rudeness about it. "Moses, what are we going to drink?" There's no question of prayer. There's no question of waiting. They were thirsty, and thirsty people become unreasonable. We find that the waters were made sweet by the casting in of a branch. We know its significance. The waters of God, brethren and sisters, are made sweet unto us and life-saving by him who is the branch. And so we read in verse 26 this lesson. "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes,
I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh, Rofika. I am Yahweh that healeth thee. It doesn't mean to say that they would never feel sickness or disease or pain. What it says is, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I put upon the Egyptians, because I am Yahweh that healeth thee. But the condition is, the sum of all virtue before God, to be obedient as Moses was obedient. And this lesson is emphasized at Marah, where we have the bitter water of complaint. And from past Marah, and past this verse which emphasizes the need to hearken and to do, we come to Elim. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And they were healed as they encamped by the waters of Elim. It seemed to emphasize the healing of faith at the waters of Elim when they rested under the palm trees. And in this way, brethren and sisters, the spiritual lessons were taught through the object lessons which came upon them. And it's no different with us. From the waters of bitterness we are taught to hearken and to do and to be obedient. And gradually we will be led to the fountain of living waters and peace and salvation. And though they had left Egypt as a fearful people, faith is now created in the heart of the fearful. Something like 2 million people, it is suggested, left Egypt. We're not sure of the number. Certainly a very large number. Can you imagine what it was like for Moses? 2 million thirsty people complaining against one man. And Moses was just as thirsty as anybody else. He endured it too. And there's only one thing Moses can do. He cries to Yahweh. The people weren't yet ready for the bitterness of discipline. They had to be made ready by discipline for the realization of the hope. There's a comment in Matthew chapter 6. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is hearkening back to this when in his discourse on the mount he gives us these words. Matthew 6 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, says, therefore, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't think it would have been better to have served the Egyptians. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, give us water, Moses. Nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, and they might have done that in the wilderness. They could have beheld the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet even in the wilderness their heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They took overmuch thought for the morrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Aren't these wilderness lessons, brethren and sisters, which the Lord is bringing home for us? Are we bitter? Are we complainers? I suppose we all are. And I'm of that nationality which is famous in Australia for their complaining. And therefore, I suppose it's as much a lesson to me as anybody else here. But it's an important lesson. Are we bitter? Are we complainers? Let us not complain at what the Father brings upon us in our lives. He does overshadow them. And when, in fact, our trials are turned aside, like the nation here who drank, let us not forget as they forgot. How does Moses manage such a fickle people? Simply because he learned to take all his troubles to God. Psalm 103. Here it is, Psalm 103 from verse 1. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. David's greatness lay in the fact that he pondered the words of Moses. David's greatness lay in the fact that he learned lessons from the wilderness. Forget not all his benefits, don't drink and forget. Forgiveth thine iniquities, even destroying the Egyptians before a people who are complaining. Who healeth all thy diseases, taken from Exodus, you see, Exodus 15. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Every phrase comes from Moses. Every phrase comes from the wilderness. That's what made David a great man. He learned from the greatest man that history had provided for him. We come then to Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus chapter 16, we take our reading from verse 1. They took their journey from Elim. They had been there something like 3 weeks. All the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 2nd month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So their journey, now it's the 15th day of the 2nd month. So they've been 1 month now since the Passover. The word sin, by the way, doesn't mean the same as the English word sin. The word sin here means the bush. It's the wilderness of the bush. We say Sinai. Actually, in Israel, you find that they say Sinai. It's the wilderness of Sin, or Sinai. The wilderness of the bush. It's 1 month after the Passover, and they had gone out of Egypt at the time of the full moon. And the moon had been a light unto their path as they had left Egypt. And did any remember now, when they went out from Elim, and they went out at night, and they looked into the heavens, and they saw the full moon, the first they'd seen since they left Egypt, was the Passover already forgotten? Hunger soon makes men unreasonable and impatient. And they were hungry. What is tended to be overlooked, of course, is that Moses was hungry too. And though manna is to be provided, it is to be provided in such a way that it will be a test of their obedience and of their faith. We read in verse 4, Then said Yahweh unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So once again they had complained. They said in verse 3, Would to God we died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt. At least we had full bellies then in the flesh pots of Egypt. Now he says, I like this phrase, I will rain. In the desert, you see. I will rain. Not water. Bread. From heaven. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now we have bread from heaven, brethren and sisters. The true bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we feed upon his word. And it's a test to us. It's to prove us whether we will walk according to that word or no. Now, look at verse 9 of the chapter, 9 of Exodus 16. Moses, spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And everybody would have murmured with wonderment. They said, look, look. And that they've fallen silent in awe as the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. But you notice where it appeared. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But the glory did not appear in the direction of Egypt. The glory appeared in the direction of the wilderness. Yahweh was no longer in Egypt. Yahweh was in the wilderness. And to go to him, it was into the wilderness that they must pass. And you know, this revelation of the glory in the wilderness impresses Israel with Moses' authority. And we're impressed, surely, brethren and sisters, that God revealed his glory and in this remarkable way supported Moses. No wonder that Moses in the law is able to say to them, he is not far from every one of us. Paul takes it up in Acts 17 and verse 27. He is not far from every one of us. God is where his people are. And Moses is given this assurance. By this revelation of the glory to him, Moses is once again reassured. The Lord Jesus Christ had the revelation of the glory of his Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by this he too was reassured. Well, we move on quickly and we come to Exodus chapter 17. Now, they pitch at Rephidim. Rephidim was very important. It still is. We believe today that the oasis of Rephidim, through which we have passed, is about 5 miles long, but we understand in those days it was something like 10 miles. It's on the most strategic pass, the most strategic valley that runs up from the west and crosses right across the Sinai Peninsula and down another wadi to the east. It divides the valley here, the whole of the Sinai region. And here is the largest of the oases in the whole of the region at Rephidim. Very important to the Amalekites. And as they come into this place, and we found it quite remarkable, from within the granite cliffs of the wadi and the dryness and the barrenness to suddenly find ourselves amongst palm trees and wells of water and verdure. One would have thought they would have appreciated the shade and the water and the rest. But what we find here is this verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. They're rude, they're ill-mannered. Moses, give us water. No sort of please or thank you about it. Just the cry of a child that wants instant satisfaction. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Yahweh? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They murmured against Moses, as if he'd done it, all alone, Moses. Didn't they realize God was with him? Didn't they realize that Yahweh had done it? As if Moses himself could have brought the plagues. And they threatened him with violence. When Moses cries to Yahweh, it's in verse 4, Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. They threatened him with violence. There was no prayer by the people. There was no humility. They just blamed Moses for everything. He becomes the butt of all their complaints. They only looked upon Moses as a kind of miracle worker. They couldn't see God. If you're wondering, by the way, why they complained for water, when they're under the shade of palm trees, where very evidently water was, The answer is that the wadi here is full of stone, and the water runs underneath the shingle, not on the surface of the wadi. Therefore, when one goes to the oasis of Rephidim, there are numerous wells, and they could obtain the water simply by digging wells through the stones until the water could have been brought up. But instead of looking at these things and the testimony of the palm trees, they cried against Moses. And Moses, verse 4 says, cried unto Yahweh. He cried. And when the greater than Moses was threatened with violence, the Apostle Paul records in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, like Moses. He cried unto Yahweh with strong crying and tears, was heard, because he feared. Like Moses, our Lord learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's not by accident. Learned obedience, the sum of all virtue before God. And that's by the things that we suffer. Now in the 17th chapter of Exodus, we go on in verse 5. Yahweh said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Strange, they don't actually dig wells. The wells are there today. Yahweh is going to show them quite different to relying upon themselves and their own arm. Yahweh is going to take them to a rock and teach them a greater lesson than that. And Yahweh confirms Moses' faith. And there is a rock. And the angel stands upon the rock in Horeb. And the elders go with Moses, and all the people no doubt would have followed on either side with angry looks and with deep murmuring and with threats. And Moses would have felt very much alone. But few saw the angel on the rock that Moses saw. And 40 years later, when he is bidding Israel farewell, he says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, you lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They never saw the angel. They saw just a rock. And they said, it's just a rock. And they lightly esteemed this rock, which proved to be their salvation when water poured forth. Salvation it was. They would have perished without water. And from this time on, the God of Israel is also known as the Rock of Israel. Israel saw only the rock. It's faith that sees the Spirit of God descend and stand upon the rock, and Moses had that faith. And Moses, faced with stoning, sees only a rock before him. There's no open glory. There's no vision. What if it failed? Smiting a rock? What good can that do? Did Moses doubt in his heart? Did he cringe under the threatening? Did he approach the rock trembling? I don't think so. For then surely had Moses become fearful, and had his faith failed, then the whole incident would have failed. It's Moses' faith which makes this a moment of glory. And the rod in his hands strikes the rock firmly and solidly, and the water pours forth as a river. And Paul says, that rock was Christ. And it is Christ who becomes living water in a wilderness journey. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes salvation unto us. Now, when men look at Christ, many see only a rock, just a barren rock, just a man only. We don't. We see a rock cut out of the mountain without hands. We see a rock upon which the Spirit of Yahweh has descended. But only faith sees that. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And in the resurrection of Christ, the record almost gives us a clue that we should see this, because Matthew records in chapter 28 and verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Why did the angel do that? Why did the angel sit upon the rock? Unless it was a hint that here is the rock of our... that here is the rock of our salvation. Here is a rock which is life from the dead. And then Amalek picks off the stragglers. And they go to war against Amalek. Perhaps the historians would say it's obvious Amalek must interfere. Israel were taking the key to the whole of the Sinai Peninsula and the best of all the oases in the region. And Moses climbs the hill with Aaron and Hur. And in verse 9 it says, he's to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. It's his rod. But it's now, since the smiting of the waters of the River Nile, the rod of God in his hand. But you know, he didn't climb the hill that he might be a spectator. He was a spiritual warrior. The rod was held above his head in his hands. He was engaged in every blow of that battle. He was a warrior in prayer. And he lifted his hands toward heaven with a rod in his hands. And it became, as James was later to say in James 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But his hands grew tired, and his prayer wasn't always effectual because of its weariness. And when this became obvious, Aaron on one hand and Hur, the prince of Judah, on the other hand, held up Moses' hands aloft. What do we learn by that, brethren and sisters? As Moses' hands fell with weariness, and the battle went in favor of the Amalekites, the flesh profits nothing. And it didn't. And Paul seems to take it up when he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 12 to us, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down. And by lifting up the hands that hang down, what he really means is pray. Pray with strong crying and tears. Don't become a mere spectator in life. Participate earnestly by prayer in the matters of God's service. Of course, when we come to Exodus 17 and verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh is my banner.
And as Abraham might have said, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen, and in due process of time, Yahweh's banner was seen in the mountain, upon a hill with a man whose hands were held aloft with a cross between those hands. But he was nailed to the wood, and there was one on either side. But he was Yahweh's servant, who, like Moses, said, "Thy will be done." And he prevailed. Yahweh Nissi. It's taken up in the Song of Solomon. When in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 4, the bride says of her beloved, the bridegroom, "His banner over me is love." And whether we consider Moses with the rod of God between his hands, or our Lord who has redeemed us, "His banner over me is love." But somehow, every act and every provocation against him brings Moses nearer to God. And we read in verse 14 of this Exodus 17, "Yahweh said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And 40 years of instruction seems to commence here with Joshua, a young man. Moses didn't know it then, perhaps. But he was training one to be his successor. And I think, brethren and sisters, it reveals something that's very, very important out of Moses' life. It reveals his mind. He's planning for the future. He's not seeing himself as Israel's leader forever and a day. He knows the time will come when he must be taken away from this ecclesia in the wilderness. And he's preparing a young brother, young brethren, to be his successor in the future. Very important. Very important in ecclesial life. In Exodus chapter 19 now, in verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." The third month now. 2 months from Egypt. Traditionally to the Jews it's 50 days. They say it's from Passover to Pentecost. We read in verse 3 that Moses, and this is the first time he ascends the mountain, "Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." It's a marvellous expression. The first time, and Moses is called up at God's invitation, and he describes himself as the house of Jacob. The children of Israel. Jacob was a supplanter. The house of Jacob are being given a promise by which they will supplant the Canaanite in the land and establish the kingdom of God. They're the children of Israel. Having supplanted, they will be princes with God, Israel, in the land. And it also teaches them, "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for your father's sakes." They were beloved for the father's sakes. And so Moses is told that God is furthering his promise to Jacob. We read in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Yes. They had seen what he had done unto the Egyptians. But the eagle's wings, which was the spirit of Yahweh, was at least less obvious. The eagle's wings would only have been recognized by Moses and those who took their cue from Moses. And yet it's true they had left Egypt. They were organized. Food and water were provided in the wilderness. Amalek was defeated. It was all there. Faith was required. And he says, you see, at the end of that verse 5, verse 4, "I brought you unto myself." I brought you unto myself. Genesis 28, surely, is what Moses would have thought of. In Genesis 28, to Jacob. And this was the house of Jacob. Verse 15 of Genesis 28 says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." I will bring thee again into this land. And they're on the way. And God says, "I brought you unto myself." And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not." And Yahweh was in that place, whether Israel knew it or whether they knew it not. And when Moses ascended Sinai, he ascended the ladder which Jacob saw, into the glory and the presence of Yahweh himself at the end, at the top of the ladder. And in this ascent into the presence of the Almighty on the mountain, there is a change in the relationship from a servant to two friends meeting face to face. We read in verse 5 of this Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And when Moses relayed the words to the people, we find in verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh hath spoken, we will do." You know, it's at moments like that, "all that Yahweh hath spoken, we will do," that our hearts are warmed to Israel. They meant it. And there were moments like this when Israel must have been really quite endearing before Yahweh. But they failed. And the promise which was there made before Israel is now bound into the new covenant which we have inherited through Christ. And though we don't actually say the same words, there's no doubt about it, brethren, when we confess our belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what we are really saying is, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And which of us has not failed? The error is in supposing that we will keep the promises in our own strength. That's born of a conceited mind. They have to learn to keep the promises by the lifting up on the eagle's wings. by a surrendering to God, because our trials are greater than we can bear alone. Now in Exodus 19 and verse 9, Yahweh said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And they did. And they do. They believe Moses and the Israeli colonel and the Euthalianite we had in this hall in May 1981 said Moses was the greatest man that ever lived. They don't question that God spoke through Moses. It's strange. They rebelled against him. And he was the most isolated man in the ecclesia in the wilderness. None doubt Moses. He is to this day a national figurehead. But obey him they will not. Isn't it strange? Note the words there. I come unto thee in a thick cloud. Not Israel. Not to the unbeliever. I come to thee, Moses, in a thick cloud. And on the third day it comes to pass. And we read in verse 19, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and Yahweh called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Can you imagine that? The trumpet waxed louder and louder and longer, and Moses and the elders of Israel had edged forward before the mount. And Moses spoke. And God answered him with a voice. That's not a master to a servant. That's as a man speaketh to his friend. Moses spoke. And Yahweh answered with a voice. And he didn't only answer with a voice. Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to him. Was there ever another like this? No wonder the people marveled. And how did Moses feel about it all? Proud, arrogant? No. That would have failed. Moses was humbled by the privilege which had been granted to him. But you'll notice that Moses goes up. Yahweh condescends to man. He has come down and he has spoken to us. Through his word he's called us with his written voice. But he will not lower himself to our level. We must rise up to him. In Exodus chapter 20, Yahweh speaks before all the people. Moses, of course, would have to descend the mountain again. In chapter 19, verses 21 to 25, there was a danger that the people would break through. It looks as if the priests, because of verse 22, were coming closest of all, and there was a very real danger that they would touch the mount, and Moses has to return. Must have been a heartbreak to Moses. He'd gone up into the mount. God had spoken to him with a voice, and God says, get down. Wouldn't that have been frustrating? But he goes down, and then, while he is down with his people, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the basis of the commandments, of the law given in the 10 words. And we read in verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They ran. No fear of touching the mountain now. Thunderings, lightnings, trumpets, smoking, fire. They ran. And verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. In future, the word of Moses would be sufficient. His word was accepted as Yahweh's, though in the end they wouldn't believe it. Because the Lord says in John 5 and verse 46 to the descendants of these people, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." But they were just moved by fear, lest we die. Fear was not moved them, not they. We have in then Moses' fourth ascent. And we read in verse 20 and 21. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Fear was that they sin not. And Moses alone would stand before God. He would stand between God and the people. He would be, for centuries yet, the one mediator between God and men, the man Moses, until Christ Jesus. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's worthwhile for us turning to Hebrews chapter 12 here, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we've got the human side of Moses brought before us. We don't always get it so easily in the record. But what it meant to Moses himself. And we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, "Ye are not come unto the mount, Mount Sinai, that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, lest they die. You speak with him, Moses. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." There's the human side of Moses. "I exceedingly quake." Exceedingly fear and quake. It was a terrible and an awesome sight. And do we imagine, brethren and sisters, that because we haven't come to the mountain that might be touched, things are really any different in our day? Do we imagine, because we haven't heard the voice speaking from the mountains, the thundering, and seen the cloud and the lightning, do you think it's easier for us? Well, Paul says in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." He's spoken from heaven to us, brethren and sisters. The sight may not be so terrible, but it's real nevertheless. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, here is Moses reminding them. Verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. "For ask now," says Moses, "ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt? Before your eyes you saw it all. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is none else. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire." And we, brethren and sisters, have heard his words. We've seen not the fire, but we've heard his words. How important obedience is. And then we have in Exodus 20 and verse 23. Verse 22. Yahweh said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. He talked with them from heaven. This was the uncreate. How could they make things that were created, even created by their own hands, and consider them were suitable representatives of him who was not created, but who uniquely is eternal, who had spoken to them from heaven? But they forgot. And human nature does forget. And again in the Word of God, we're exhorted to remember, as Israel were exhorted to remember. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. To remember and forget not. He said it again in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. It comes up in the days of the judges in Judges 8 and verse 34. Israel remembered not. Do we forget? Do we sometimes forget the command? Do this in remembrance of me. Gods of silver and gold? No. They weren't to see God in inanimate objects. They were to see God in Moses, as Pharaoh did. And we're not to see God, brethren and sisters, in inanimate objects. We're to see God in Christ, as the apostles did. And we're to see God in faithful brethren who live before us lives of virtue that we might know him. Moses, the supreme example of whom it could have just as truly been written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Moses, as a young man, we've seen him rash and impulsive. How different now? As an older man, he's steady. He's become disciplined by trial. As a young man, he'd done violence. As an older man, he does violence to no man. He's learnt his lesson. He takes no gifts to pervert justice. He shows no favoritism, and none is able to reproach Moses for any miscarriage of judgment or justice. To the people, the law of God was merely written on stone, but it wasn't like that with Moses. To Moses, the law of God was written on his heart. And those words that were spoken ever rang in his ears. He never forgot them. He became, in a sense, the Word made flesh. We can't take that to its fullness, because the Lord Jesus Christ was uniquely the Word made flesh. But in his embodiment, in the tables of his heart, of the Word that was spoken, there is a foreshadowing of a greater to come. The law in Israel was bitterness, but it wasn't to Moses. The law to Moses was as honey. It was like manna in Moses' mouth. Many saw it as a law of judgment, and still do, but Moses didn't. Moses saw it as a law of compassion. A law to protect the fatherless and the widows. A law that provided for the poor. And Moses becomes compassionate. None complains of Moses' treatment. But the law did carry its burden. And the burden of the law is sin. And Paul saw that when he writes in Romans 7 and verse 13 that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And by the commandment, sin is made to appear what it really is, exceeding sinful. That's the burden of the law. And all the care, all the burden falls upon the shoulders of one man who is alone with his God on the mount, and is alone in the camp below, great men are invariably lonely. And the Lord Jesus Christ must have been the loneliest of men. For though he had his disciples, they didn't understand until after his resurrection. And then they remembered that he had said it to them. Moses' comfort lay with Yahweh. And Moses realizes as the days pass, more and more the truth of Yahweh's words to him, "Certainly I will be with thee." And Christ learned that too. It wasn't that Moses didn't understand the people. Moses understood the people all right. But the people didn't understand Moses. He was so far above them in spiritual things. Well, we must move on through Exodus, and we come to Exodus chapter 24. And now the covenant is to be confirmed with blood. And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel are to come. And we read in Exodus 24 and verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 pillars of Israel facing the altar. Never to be forgotten, but always to remember, facing the altar. The dedication and the sacrifice that was required to be God's people and inherit the promises. And the covenant is written in a book. Moses becomes the scribe. And it's a remarkable thing that even today, Moses' words written by a lonely man in a wilderness. In a great and howling wilderness, Moses is to describe it. But still in that great and howling wilderness, the words written remain a testimony. I think that's marvelous. And he's the mediator for his people. Now there's a comment on that in Galatians chapter 3. I don't think Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20 is an easy verse. But it's certainly an interesting one. We'll start reading Galatians 3 and verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The law was added to control sin. It was added because of the people's transgressions, to keep it in check. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and through him sin might be taken away." And this law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator, and Moses was that mediator. Then verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not of one." We're taking out the words in italics, which are not really in the text. "Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one." So Moses was the mediator, but he was not a mediator of one. If we go back to verse 16, we have those two words, "of one." "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He saith not, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one," which is Christ. So the "of one" is Christ. Moses was a mediator, but he was not a mediator of Christ, the one, the seed. But God is one. What does that mean? They thought it was blasphemy, and they took up stones to stone him when he said, "I and the Father are one." But it wasn't blasphemy. Father and Son are one. Moses was never a mediator for Christ. Christ, in fact, did not need a mediator. His Father spoke to him, and he spoke to his Father each day.
And there was no need for mediatorship between father and son. Father and son are one.
We come back to Exodus. And in Exodus 24 and verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that Yahweh hath said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh hath made with you concerning all these words." It was the third time the people had said, "All that Yahweh hath said will we do and be obedient." The third time they promised obedience. We can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. These solemn promises bound God and his people. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul rehearses these matters. In verse 19 of Hebrew 9, the Apostle writes, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood," though this was later, "both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." It wasn't then prepared in Exodus 24. And verse 22 says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." But here's the lesson. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We, brethren and sisters, come under the blood sprinkling of the better things, by which the covenant is enjoined upon us, and solemn promises bind us to God our Father. In the ninth verse of Exodus 24, Moses now makes his fifth ascent up into the mount. Verse 9, Exodus 24. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." 74 men see the God of Israel. They see him, verse 10, "They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." They had the vision of glory, of Christ upon his throne. Here, the angel, of course, appeared to them. And they return. And Moses goes up to receive the tables of the law. And Moses and Joshua wait 6 days there, 6 days, and then Moses is called into the cloud. We read of this in verse 16. "The glory of Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and it was like a devouring fire. And he gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Why was that? A day for a year. A day with God. For each year Israel would trouble him in the wilderness. A day for a year in which he had the most wonderful and the most remarkable fellowship with God, such as none has ever had, except the Son. And on the strength of a communion with God for 40 days, in which he ate nothing, he had a meat and a drink that Israel would know not of. He had nothing. And he went in the strength and the glory of that vision for 40 years. And there he studied the tabernacle. He made mental pictures of every facet of it. He was impressed with the glory, and he impressed it upon his mind and his heart, and he was never to forget it over the next 40 years. Every detail he'd studied with Yahweh's angel. Every facet was recorded in his mind. And he loved it. And he pinned his hopes on it. And he becomes responsible for the copy that is built. It was a copy. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." But the emphasis is on Moses. "According to all that I show thee, so shall ye make it." It becomes Moses' personal responsibility, and it's a personal responsibility that he faithfully discharges. And he builds a copy. He built a copy, brethren and sisters, because he knew this wasn't the true thing. He knew what the real tabernacle was that he had to build, and it was going to take him 40 years to build the real tabernacle. He'd got to build the ecclesia into a temple. And how does he do it? Moses' reciting of the law wasn't mere repetition. He knew it. He knew God's principles. He understood God's mind. He could speak the wisdom of God in all circumstances. There's no uncertainty in Moses. He knows. He knows as a man knows and has confidence in his friend. And God is pleased. And he has 40 days fellowship as a foretaste of that which is to come. Mind you, remarkably, Joshua is waiting alone. Just think of the test of Joshua's faith. A preparation for Joshua's time to take up and to shoulder the responsibilities of this people. Chapter 32 of Exodus and verse 1. And when the people, verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Joshua waits alone. And the people, for all their company, couldn't wait. They got food, they got water, they got security, they had elders, they had priests, they'd just seen the God of Israel, they'd eaten and drinken. They couldn't wait. Do you think we're much different? Can we wait? We're waiting in a company. We're not waiting alone like Joshua. We're waiting in a company for Christ to return from on high. Can we wait? Imagine how elated Moses was on the mount. And when he comes down and joins Joshua, and Joshua says, "It's the sound of war," and he says, "No. No. The sound of a people that ate and then rose up to dance and made themselves naked." And Yahweh says in Exodus 32 and verse 7, Yahweh says to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." It's sarcasm. It's taking up what the people thought they were. Moses' people. It's taking up the people's idea that it was Moses who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And because of it, they'd corrupted themselves. And Moses refuses greatness when he says, "I will destroy them and make of thee a great nation." Moses pleads with Yahweh in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation." And Moses refuses greatness. Moses besought Yahweh his God and said, "Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" He turns it back. "They're not my people. They're thy people. You can't let them go. They're yours. I didn't bring them out. Thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." He says at the end of verse 12, "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." Why does Moses refuse?
because he's concerned with Yahweh's honor. His own means nothing to him. In his prayer to Yahweh here, pleading for the people, he says, one, don't let the Egyptians reproach at the destruction of those whom thou didst set out to deliver. And secondly, fulfill your promises to Israel, lest anybody should say, Yahweh couldn't do it. Well, we haven't got quite as far as we wanted to tonight. I think we'll just have to cut some out here and just turn to chapter 33 and record verse 11. We've really been trying to lead up to this, but we haven't quite got as far as we'd hoped. In verse 11 of Exodus 33, no, we'll go back to verse 9. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, which has now been set out of the camp, and it's not the tabernacle that was to be built later. This is Moses' own tent, of course. The tabernacle wasn't then erected. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Yahweh talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door when Moses went in. They all stood in their tent door and they worshipped. And it says in verse 11, Yahweh spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And as later the father was to speak with his son, and the son was to speak to his father, and because of it, we are redeemed. There's wonderful things in Scripture, brethren and sisters. Let us learn to be obedient to them and make those promises secure when he returns from the mountain.
There is one further announcement, brethren and sisters.